Children, you're dismissed to junior church. The rest of you, I'll ask to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to read all 17 verses like we did last week. We're only going to read verses 1 to 6. Will you stand one more time in honor of God's word? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Most holy God, this is your most holy word, spoken by you out of the midst of the fire on the talus of the mountain to the people of Israel over 2,500 years ago today. And we acknowledge that it is just as alive today as it was back then. It still stands in authority over us. It is still relevant to us today in the 21st century. With all our technology and all the things that distract us from God, Lord, perhaps these words are even more relevant to us today. Lord, you wrote them down on tablets of stone with your own finger. Lord, teach us what we do not know. Change us, dear Lord, into the image, the only image that truly represents the eternal Father, Jesus Christ. Make us more and more like him through the preaching and hearing of your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, God has brought his people out of physical bondage in Egypt. And he has led them all the way to the base of a mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. Probably took them about 50 days. Just an interesting note, and I wouldn't die on this hill. But you remember Pentecost? Pentecost happened how many days after the Passover, after the crucifixion? Anybody remember? 50 days. And what happened at Pentecost? The Spirit of God came down, right? Tongues of fire. What happened here? The lamb was slain in Egypt. The people were physically delivered. And 50 days later, God comes down on the side of the mountain. And a fire, too. So I think there's some picture there. I don't think that's just a happenstance. But I'm not going to make a big deal about it, although I did use time here to say it. So he brings them to the base of the mountain. He's delivered them from Egypt, but Egypt is still in their hearts. He's taken them out of Egypt, but Egypt still remains in their hearts. He has graciously redeemed them out of physical bondage with the purpose of revealing to his people his holy nature, his gracious work, his eternal purposes. And part of his eternal purposes for his people is to make them a holy nation so that they would be a light to all the surrounding nations. See that in verse 2 of chapter 20. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. The old covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law given to the people at Mount Sinai, was the means whereby God regulated the people's relationship with them. He had graciously redeemed them out of Egypt. He did not require their obedience to redeem them. But because of His gracious redemption, they were required to obey the conditions of the covenant set forth there in Mount Sinai. And as they faithfully obeyed the Ten Commandments, God would bless them, and the nations around would see God's blessing on this particular people, or peculiar people, and give testimony or see that God is the God of this world. The law was not given to the Hebrews to rescue them from bondage, nor to give them eternal life. The old covenant did not have in its power the forgiveness of sins. That was always conditioned on grace through faith. Inward spiritual life for the Jew and for us is based upon grace through faith. What the law was able to do, though, was to reveal to them their sin, how sinful they really were. It revealed to them their total inability to keep the law. And it does the same for us today. It reveals our sin, but it also points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first commandment, last week, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, kids, no other gods. God is saying to the people on the top of the mountain that they must make God the object of their supremest affection. They must make God the focus of their chiefest devotion. The people of Israel, the Hebrews, must make Him the recipient of their highest allegiance. They must, to the exclusion of everything else, make God their highest priority. That's what the first commandment says. He must be, and He alone must be, their most important pursuit. Hundreds of years later, there appeared to be a king who seemed to fit the mold of the first commandment. It seemed like he had this down, that he loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. That king is Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of his David's father. And God blessed Solomon, didn't He? He blessed him beyond measure. He had told Solomon, because of your love for me, I will give you anything. And Solomon didn't ask for riches, didn't ask for an army. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. And God gave him wisdom, and then He gave him all the other stuff on top of that. If you continue to worship me, Solomon, your kingdom will be like your father, David's. It would last forever. And God appeared to him two times that He said that to Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord. But if you go just a few chapters later in 1 Kings chapter 11, let me read to you. 1 Kings chapter 11, 10 verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Syrian, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for truly they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, no longer clinging to God. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that if he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Solomon's love for God changed. And he loved idols more than God. He had a divided heart. He did not wholly follow the Lord. His heart had turned away from the Lord, and he had followed other gods. What a wasted life for Solomon. In fact, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the conclusion that he comes to. All is what? No other gods. You want to waste your life? Don't follow God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Solomon could never, no longer say Psalm 73:25, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." That was no longer Solomon's cry. That was no longer Solomon's prayer. Job said this. Solomon couldn't affirm what Job said either. "If I had made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I had rejoiced because of my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I had looked at the sun when it shone and the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth had kissed my hand, this also would have been an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to the God above." Solomon was false to the God above. And the question for us today is, do we love God above all else? Do we prize Him? Do we cherish Him? Do we treasure Him above all else? I guess the question is, can we? Can we really? Well, because of Christ, the Spirit of Christ has written the law of Christ on our hearts. And Christ makes that possible by His indwelling Spirit. Jesus Himself said to a lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is the greatest and the first commandment." Well, what's the second commandment? Exodus 20. If you're there, stay there. If you're not, turn back. What's the second one? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If God, in the first commandment, restricted the objects of the people's worship to God alone, the second commandment is God's restriction in the manner in which they come to that God. They cannot worship any God, but when they come to the true God, they cannot come to Him in any way that they choose. God determines not only who they will worship, but He also determines how they will worship. This is the longest of the Ten Commandments. He spends the most words speaking on the side of the mountain, the top of the mountain, to the people, explaining this commandment. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6, Moses repeats these commandments to the new generation, the generation that has survived the wanderings in the desert. And look how much time Moses dedicates to this second commandment. He gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, but in chapter 4, he prepares this generation. And this is what he says, starting with verse 10 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Why don't you make a form? Because you saw no form. You only heard a voice. Verse 17, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own, inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, I must not go over to the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession. Verse 23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When your father and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with your soul. When you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. God devotes a large portion of Scripture to command them not to make idols and an image, because they never saw an image. All they heard was a voice. Cut out all idols. Remember, number one, no other gods. Number two, cut out all idols. That's what we learned in Awana. That is the command. That is the rule. It's important to God. He devotes a lot of time making sure the people understand that. The command prohibits the worship of an infinite, eternal, transcendent God in any man-made form. Moses makes the point over and over again that they had heard the voice of God but saw no form. God was heard. He wasn't seen. Later on that same mountain, Moses asked to see the glory of God. And you remember what God said to Moses? He says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and what? Live." God cannot be seen. All through Scripture, the truth that God cannot be seen and that He is Spirit is a basic doctrine, first reiterated here in Exodus chapter 20. John says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." 1 Peter chapter 6, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." 1 John 4:11-12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God." Colossians 1:15, describing Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." God is prohibiting the people of Israel, the Hebrews, to try and make visible that which is invisible. Try to make tangible that which is intangible. That God does not allow. Any attempt to make God into an image would be remaking God into the image of the former, the person who's trying to make the image. That would make that person God. And God bows to no one. We cannot even begin to conceive what God would look like, much less put Him in the form of an idol. Any idol would make the infinite God so much smaller than what He truly is. Our God is beyond our comprehension. Fashioning Him with our hands would make Him finite. It would be making a God that doesn't really exist. It would be making a false God. And that's the first commandment, right? No other gods before me. The Hebrews knew about idols. They had spent years in Egypt worshiping idols. All the different idols that they worshiped alongside with the Egyptians, but they also worshiped Yahweh. They had a divided heart. They knew idols, but you know what, folks? We should too. We don't have the same idols they did we? We don't have Ra and Isis and Moloch and Ashtaroth. We don't have those idols. We have other idols. Sometimes they don't even take shapes. Sometimes they're just ideas. Things that we put in the place of God. Things that we want so bad that we're willing to sin to get them. Some of the idols that we have are power. We want power. We want control. How many of you always like to have the last word? That can be an idol. It could be a person. It could be your wife. It could be your children. It could be your husband. It can be a girlfriend, a boyfriend. It can be education. It can be a job. It can be Donald Trump winning the election. It could be anything. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Something that we fashion in our own minds that replaces the irreplaceable God of the universe. But this command, particularly, is about fashioning Jehovah. Fashioning Yahweh. Not a false God, but fashioning Yahweh into an idol. God does not want His people trying to fashion the Creator with a created thing. You get that when we read it Nothing below the earth, nothing on the earth, nothing in the sky, nothing. Think about it. How can the transcendent, unfathomable God be reduced to an object of his creation? Any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. God eliminates it all. That's the rule. Be clear about it. No idol. But that rule was broken over and over and over again by the people of Egypt, Israel. In fact, it was the first commandment that was probably visibly broken on the side of the mountain, wasn't it? Remember, Moses is what up there, and God says, get down there at the base of the mountain. Why, God? Because the people are making an idol, a golden calf. But that continues out throughout their history, and it still continues today. Paul, when he describes the world, he says this in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God. What's the truth about God? That he's a spirit. For exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God gives us the rule, but he also gives us a reason for the rule in Exodus chapter 20. What does he say? For I, the Lord your God, am a, what? Jealous God. Automatically, when we hear words that he is a jealous God, what kind of image comes into our mind? It's a negative image, if you're honest with yourself. We've created a false image of God. That God can't be jealous. Because we see jealousy as wrong. We cannot conceive of a holy jealousy. But that is exactly how God describes himself. I am a jealous God. And he doesn't just do it here in Exodus chapter 20. He does it on several occasions in the Bible. Let me just read them to you. Not all of them. Just a few. Deuteronomy chapter 6. 40 years after this event, God says this to the people of Israel. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards, and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God who you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and his name you shall swear. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Let the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God's name is jealous. Joshua 24. This is decades later. In the land. They've conquered it. Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's in our finite minds. When we think of jealousy, we think of something bad. We can think of a person being very insecure because of the attitudes or actions of another person. We think of somebody who desires the attention and status that he isn't getting. We believe that jealousy has a cause outside of itself, and it's beyond the person's control. He's consumed by jealousy. Jealousy oftentimes is a man-made attempt to get control of a situation by manipulating the person to pay attention to you. But God isn't lacking anything. God isn't secure. God isn't insecure. God does not lack control. Jealousy, when we speak of God being jealous, is His fixed and unchanging disposition to the object of His love. It is His vigilant guarding of what is already His. It is an expression of His deepest devotion to that which He loves the most. So let me ask you, what is the deepest devotion? What is the deepest devotion, or what is the object of God's supreme love? Be careful how you answer that. Because most of us will look at this and say He's jealous of the people's worship. What is the object of God's deepest affection? It's His name. It's His glory. It's His image. When you pervert His glory by making of Him an idol that cannot accurately portray His glory, He will defend and guard His glory zealously. God is jealous of His name. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord. That is My name. My glory I give to no other, nor My praise to carved idols." God is jealous of His glory. He's jealous of His name. He's not jealous of the people's worshiping of other gods. Not in the sense that we would think. Does God need His people's worship? Yes or no? No. Acts 17, when Paul talks about God, he says, God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need our worship. But He requires it, doesn't He? He requires our worship. Then why does He require our worship? Because God, being God, knows what's best for us. He knows that when we direct our affection and our attention to God, that's best for us. When we don't have a divided heart, when our hearts are fully and purposely devoted to God, that's best for us, and God gets glory. God's love for Himself is a good thing, folks. It's a great thing. If God loves anything other than His own glory and His own name more, if He loved anything more than that, He would cease in an instant to be God. And that thing would be God in His life. And you aren't God's God. God is our God. God jealously protects His own glory. Do you understand that? That's what He's jealous of. His glory, His name. And if anybody tries to mess with His name or His glory and fashion Him into something that He isn't, He's going to be jealous of His name. And what's He going to do? What's the punishment? What's the warning that He gives to the people of Israel there on the side of the mountain? What's He going to do? Visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate Me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. If God's people choose to demonstrate their hatred of God, and that's what it's about. It's about hatred to God, making God something He isn't, dishonoring His name, bringing Him shame. If they choose to hate God, He's not going to let it slide. He's not going to let it slide. He's going to bring judgment on the fathers and on their children. And there's story after story in the Old Testament where God does exactly that. Remember when the two kingdoms were divided, Jeroboam and Rehoboam? One being the son of Solomon, I think it was Rehoboam. Well, Jeroboam, he was the first king of the northern tribes, and he was a wicked king. He visited, he set up false gods, he made idols of the true God of Israel, and he had the people worship God up there in the northern part. He didn't want to go into Jerusalem. And every king after Jeroboam in the northern tribes worshiped false God. Not one good king. But God isn't in the business of punishing children for the sins of their fathers if the children love him. That's not what this isn't saying. This isn't talking about generational curses. You know, if your father did something wrong, it's going to follow you four generations down. That's not what he's talking about. But if the father hates God and if the children hate God, God is going to visit their iniquity upon them. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to read to you this. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees, and does not do likewise. He sees that his father is an idolater. He sees that his father hates God. He sees that he has dishonored his name. But he decides, I'm not going to do that. He does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the houses of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anybody, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall truly live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people. Behold, he shall die for his sin. Yet you will say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to absorb all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God is not punishing sons who do righteously, but he is punishing sons of fathers who do act wickedly, and the son acts wickedly as well. That warning can break its cycle in a generation because of grace. God can turn the heart of a son to God. And look how much grace comes for those who choose to love God and not make false idols. What? Visiting love upon thousands of generations. If the people of God demonstrated their love for God and worshiped Him as revealed in Scripture, in the Word, God's blessing would be on them for a very, very long time. Paul says it this way in Romans, where sin abounds, but grace abounds even more. God commanded the people to cut out all the idols, any representation of him made with human hands. God is zealous for his name, jealous for his glory, and he will punish those who do not, who disobey this commandment. Let's close down here. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Because although God commanded the people of Israel not to make any image of the true God and bow down and worship, there is a man who is the perfect image of God the Father. And who would that be, church? Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. The eternal Christ is the perfect representation of God. No wonder God didn't want anybody to make another image of God, because the perfect image of God already existed in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And God sent Jesus here on earth. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, Jesus, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then John chapter 14, when Philip said, show us the Father, and Jesus says, you see me. If you see me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. Did Jesus ever deny anybody worship? Did Jesus ever stop? Don't worship me as Father. Did he say that to anybody? No. He is the perfect representation. We should worship him. And that's why we've gathered here this morning, haven't we? To worship Jesus, the perfect representation of God Almighty, the God Eternal. Paul says this in Philippians, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus is Lord. If you have not yet done that today, today is the day to bow your knee and confess Jesus as Lord, the perfect representation of God, the only one that we can worship. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, Lord. Convict us, Lord, of idols that we have created that do not truly represent you. And lead us to Christ, the only perfect representation of God Almighty. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me and we'll sing the doxology as our closing benediction?